It has been brought to my attention that we could use a woman to help in the nursery. So if someone is able and willing to do that, we could use some help immediately. I'm not sure what happened, but somehow they're short there a person. So I see my wife moving. I see Lori moving. We're in Titus this morning. Titus chapter 1, verses 10 through 16, and I've entitled the message, Refuting False Teachers. So let's go ahead and look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father God, we thank you for your grace, and we thank you for this little book of Titus. We pray as we consider the text this morning that you would help us to grow in our understanding as far as how the church is to function, the place of the elders, their role, their responsibility, and our role as the church family generally here. So minister to our hearts as we study together. And Lord, if there's anyone that does not have a saving faith in Jesus Christ, we pray that even during this hour, even today, they would come to truly repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So have your way as we study together. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, Paul had three missionary journeys, and then he was imprisoned in Rome. After this, we believe he was released for a period of time in which he traveled on a fourth missionary journey. And it was during this fourth missionary journey that he wrote the book of Titus in about AD 65. During the fourth missionary journey, Paul left Titus on the island of Crete with the task of putting the Cretan churches in order. In the letter, Paul instructs Titus to oversee appointing elders in every city and exhort the Cretans in matters related to sound doctrine and practice, with special emphasis on doing good works. And so let's take a look at where we're talking about. Crete. Help. Oops. All right, my turn. Sorry. Okay, Crete's out here in the middle of the Mediterranean, fairly big island, 150 miles long, pretty long, and somewhere between, you know, like 50 and 6 miles wide, depending where you're talking about. But that's where we're talking about, the island of Crete, large island out there in the middle of the Mediterranean. The introduction of Christianity to the island ties back to the day of Pentecost, as we find in Acts chapter 2, where representatives from Crete were present. Evidently, these early converts from Crete carried the gospel back to the island after the day of Pentecost. In Acts 27, we find that Paul, while being taken prisoner to Rome, was shipwrecked at Crete. Clearly, there was a Christian community represented at Crete, as seen in this letter to Titus. However, the churches lacked maturity, organization, and leadership. Just an overview as far as the book. The theme is church order, sound doctrine, godly living. We saw the introduction and greetings last week, verses 1 through 4 in chapter 1. Then instructions on church order. In 1, 5 through 16. First, qualifications for elders. We looked at that last week. Now today, dealing with false teachers. Of course, then we go on to instruction for Christian conduct related to the different segments there, categories of people, and then concluding remarks of benediction. But today, dealing with false teachers. After the salutation, Paul gets right down to business, emphasizing that elders are to be appointed in every church, and then at great length emphasizing that these elders must meet certain qualifications. Lists out 17 things in terms of qualifications. The most important thing about an elder is that he be biblically qualified to serve in this leadership role. Paul concluded his emphasis on qualified elders by stressing that they must be men who hold fast to the word of God. They must be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convict those who contradict, that is, oppose the word. Elders serve as under-shepherds over God's flock, and a main responsibility of a shepherd is to guard and watch out for the flock. The flock depends on the shepherd for protection. Therefore, a key responsibility for elders is to protect the flock from error and from false teachers. This is why one of the qualifications for an elder is that they be men who are able to teach. They must be able to defend the faith. Paul first emphasizes at great length the importance of qualified elders, as we saw last week, that they be men of the word. And then in verses 10 through 16, he shows a key reason why this is so important. Namely, because they would have to refute the many false teachers who were infiltrating the churches. Elders have to be able to defend the truth of God's word, and in order to do so, they must know the word and be faithful to it. Well, that brings us to our study today, Titus 1, 10 through 16, which I've entitled Refuting False Teachers. Let's pick it up, verse 10. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. The word for in verse 10 introduces a key reason for why the elders must be able to expound and defend the faithful word. Paul indicates there are many false teachers. You see that? There are many insubordinate, etc. Not just a few. Many. David Gazeek says, if there were many contentious and problem people among God's people in Paul's day, so soon after the apostle himself had been among them, then we should also expect that there would be such people today. S. Lewis Johnson, wherever the word of God is proclaimed, there the heretics gather. I'd like to think there the people of God are gathered too. But it's true. The devil has a way of just trying to undermine. And we would be very naive to think that he doesn't have his sights on Southview Bible Church, that he's going to try to, in some way, bring about, introduce, somehow work into the seams of things here, false teaching. He has a way of doing that. Paul describes these many problem people as being insubordinate. The word insubordinate means they refuse to submit to authority. They have a problem with authority and submission. This is the same word that was used of unruly children back in verse 6. First and foremost, they have a problem with submission to Christ's lordship and to the authority of God's word. And then they have a problem of submission to God-ordained authorities that God has placed in their lives, such as the apostles. And of course, as we go along, the apostles, you know, went off the scene. They kind of had a universal church ministry at large. Elders are local church. God has ordained elders in the local church. These people, however, these what I call false teachers, are insubordinate. They are rebellious against authority. They are a law unto themselves. They want to run the show and are not willing to listen. A rebel spirit and lack of submission defines them. I like this story from MacArthur as he was teaching in Titus. He says, I'm a member of IFCA, as I am a member of the IFCA too, Independent Fundamental Churches of America. And he says, I'm glad to be because I want accountability to that great group and to their very, very, very comprehensive doctrinal statement. But when I went into the IFCA, they grilled me. We had private sessions, and it all came to a culmination after many private sessions and a public meeting with about 300 to 350 pastors. And they were given the privilege of asking me anything they wanted to ask me. And you know, they've all got their own little pet deal, and I don't remember all about it. I remember it was a grueling experience that went on for hours. But I went through that gruel. Listen, a few years ago, the IFCA had some questions about what I believed, and I flew to Philadelphia, and I went before another 600 or 700 people in the auditorium. And they asked me questions, and a panel were sitting there with all these questions to check on my doctrine. And afterwards, I went out into a small room with an executive committee, and they asked me more questions about my theology. You see, people who teach error bolt from authority. They don't want accountability. They don't want responsibility. They don't want to submit. They are rebellious men, verse 10 says. they're under nobody's control. When you get to a place in ministry and you say, what I'm doing is nobody else's business, you got a problem. Watch out. Leadership that refuses to be accountable is at best cultic in orientation. That's how cults operate. That's not how the leaders in God's church are to function. That's not their attitude. We're all under authority. We're all accountable. We're responsible. We are not to lord it over the flock. We don't see ourselves as lords here at all. Only one Lord. But these people, they kind of have a Lord complex. These people are further described as idle talkers. Oh, they're talkers, but they say nothing of real substance. This is often translated as empty talkers. They say vain things that are spiritually senseless and useless. They're full of spiritual hot air. It's amazing how some people can say so much and at the same time say nothing. And they were deceivers. The word deceiver literally means a mind deceiver. The battle for the truth involves the mind. MacArthur, in his book, The Truth War, says, it's a battle for the truth. It's about ideas. It is a fight for the mind. It is a battle against false doctrines, evil ideologies, and wrong beliefs. It is a war for truth. Indeed, it is. That's the battle we're in. It's a truth war. One of the great spiritual battles in our day is with a mindset called postmodernism. Postmodernism says, get your mind out of it. Today, it's all about subjectivism and personal feelings. You know, truth is what I feel it to be, and you've got your truth, I've got my truth. It's very subjective. Objective truth is out. Relativism and personal experience is in. But Christianity, as I often say, is a thinking person's faith. Faith is not irrational, but rather lines up with sanctified reasoning. If one checks their brains at the door, they are wide open to a mind deceiver. The number of deceivers was many, even in Paul's day. And the Bible says they will grow worse and worse in the last days, which is where we live. The most dangerous thing about a false teacher is that they lead others astray. They are empty talkers, but also deceptive in that their smooth tongues have a way of exerting fascination over the minds of those they lead astray. Such deception is a powerful thing, as dealing with those in a cult will readily demonstrate. What makes religious deceivers so dangerous is that they use biblical terminology. They often use Bible words, but they distort them and they use them out of context. They use the same words, but they have a different dictionary, as we often say. Thus, they cleverly disguise their falsehoods. You know, if something's going to be deceptive, if it's really going to be effective, you're going to be able to fool a lot of people. It comes off like it's the real deal, but it's not. It's deceptive. That's the devil's thing. The devil is a deceiver. You know, I think most people who will find themselves in hell think, what? I did not expect this. Devil's a deceiver. Deception tricks or fools people, but in order to do so, they have to come off credible. Such is the stuff of false teachers. And Paul points out that the false teachers he has in mind are especially those of the circumcision. In other words, most of them were Jewish in terms of background. Circumcision is often a word that just categorically refers to Jews. They had a Jewish legalism bent, as we see in verse 14. The church at Crete started with Jewish converts, and the influence of those from Jewish background was undoubtedly strong. In that context, the influence of Jewish legalism, led by false teachers that we might call Judaizers, who sought to mix Christianity and legalistic Judaism, that was prevalent. So in particular, Paul was concerned about Jewish legalism and legalistic teachers who were seeking to influence and sway the church at Crete. Paul battled Jewish legalism throughout his ministry. It was one of the great battles in his ministry, as seen, for example, in the books of Galatians and Colossians. Not to mention Philippians, not to mention the book of Hebrews, which we don't know who wrote, but anyway, on and on. Many of these troublemakers were evidently professing converts from Judaism, and yet they lacked true conversion. They were rebellious to apostolic truth, they were full of empty talk, and they were leading people astray. Such people had to be dealt with. Titus by himself was not sufficient. Each local church needed qualified elders to quell the onslaught of this influence. And so he says, verse 11, remember, all of this is coming from the background. He's laid out the qualifications for elders, the importance that elders be in every church, and that they be able to use the word to defend the faith. And out of that now he says, there's many false teachers, and he says in verse 11, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. The word stopped means muzzled or bridled. These false teachers must be silenced. They must be soundly and decisively refuted and shut down. Darrell Bach, one thing is clear from Paul's denunciation of the false teachers. They present a danger to the church and to themselves, a danger that cannot be ignored, but must be confronted. Must be confronted. So, and it's a, isn't it the idea in our day, the loving, that you wouldn't want to confront. I mean, you just tolerate whatever's going on out here. Sure, just leave the place to the wolves. That's a great plan. Not. It has been noted that the tone here in 2 Timothy 2 is, the tone in 2 Timothy 2 is much softer than that which is presented here in Titus. Note, we have the emphasis. Do we have it here? There we go. Titus 2, 24. A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all. It's in the context of dealing with false teachers there in 2 Timothy 2. But in Titus, whose mouths must be stopped, gentle to all, whose mouths must be stopped. Little difference in tone there. There is a difference between dealing with false teachers who have already gotten a foothold in the church and those who have not. A gentle tone is exercised towards those outside, but once they are in the house, so to speak, it is so dangerous that it must be dealt with more forcefully. Not physically, but forcefully. They will not go gently. That is the difference between the situation at Ephesus, second where Timothy's at. That is the difference between the situation at Ephesus, where the church was sound in doctrine. And as Jesus said in Revelation 2:2 to the church at Ephesus, they would not bear those who are evil. I mean that. You had a church at Ephesus. They're not putting up with this foolishness. They tested those who say they are apostles and are not and found them to be liars. There's a distinction between a church like Ephesus and what's going on at Crete, where the churches were immature, lacked leadership, and were vulnerable. When false teachers are inside in a position of great influence, they must be dealt with more severely, as we find in the book of Galatians, where Paul says, if anyone preaches another gospel, let him be accursed. You know, that didn't come off too gentle, Paul. Because the crisis of the situation demanded sharpness that would silence the false teachers. Elders must be gracious men, as seen in the qualifications. But in balance, they must be men who can earnestly contend for the faith with the proper tone that the situation calls for. S. Lewis Johnson, now we must never equate the authority of the elders with the authority of Scripture. But so long as the elders are in harmony with the Scripture, then we are responsible to be under them, so Paul says. The authority is always the Word of God. The authority that the elders have is the authority of Scripture. The issue is all about the authority of Scripture. Thus, the elders are the gatekeepers for God's truth. They are the defenders of the faith. And the problem is that these false teachers were contradicting Scripture. That was the real issue. And it is for this reason an elder must be able to refute those who contradict. These false teachers were subverting whole households with errant teaching. In the church, one does not have the freedom of misleading speech. This must be shut down. If I confront a false teacher out on a street corner somewhere, I'm going to use gentle persuasion. But if he comes into the church and tries to get a foothold here, I'm not going to be so gentle. I'm going to shut him up forcefully, emphatically. That will not be allowed. To subvert means to overthrow, overturn, or destroy. These people were leading entire households into destructive heresy. Households may refer to house churches, but normally it simply refers to family units, which may well be the case here. Note a strong emphasis in the book as it goes on in addressing the family relationships, as we see in chapter 2. These false teachers were preying on families. It's always easier to prey on individual families than it is on a whole church gathering. Strategy of the devil. Try to pick them off, kind of one family at a time, and deal with it that way. And the motive of these false teachers was money. They were all about dishonest gain. They were pretenders, religious pretenders, whose real goal was the exploitation of God's people. Instead of praying for the people, they were praying on the people. I've always been sensitive to this in my ministry. If you want a fundraiser, I'm not your guy. I've never been, bring your tithes. We got a problem here. We need more money. If we don't have enough money, we just don't have enough money. I'm not going to get up here and beg and guilt. I've just never done that. I think you can testify that. 32 years I've been here, that has not been my emphasis. I like this here. False teachers, the only thing holding them up are the people who support them. they need to get off the support. Stop supporting them. If people are in the ministry for money, know for sure that this smacks of being a false teacher. Now, of course, people in vocational ministry have to be supported. And thank you for supporting me. But that's not the driving thing, not for a faithful shepherd. It's not the motivation behind faithful shepherds. As Paul said in verse 7, an elder must be one who is not greedy for money. One of the greatest scams of all time is what we call the prosperity gospel. These false teachers claim that God will prosper you if you give to them, all in the name of ministry, of course. There are so many of these kinds today. They live like kings and queens, all in the name of God's blessing me and honoring my faith. And he'll do the same for you, too, if you just, send in your money. Sadly, neither Jesus nor the apostles were able to tap into this prosperity. Sarcasm. For these folks, the gospel is all about prosperity and is no longer about the cross. The way of the cross, that's a little different concept than the way of the prosperity gospel. Verse 12, he continues on describing these, and he uses one of their own prophets to characterize them. Verse 12, one of them, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." Not too flattering. Paul here quotes this prophet of their own to make a point. Most believe that Paul here references a Cretan false prophet by the name of Epimenides, who lived about 600 years before Christ. He supposedly had the power of soul travel, in which his soul could leave and re-enter his body. He supposedly had intercourse with the gods and possessed the power of prophecy. So that's the kind of reputation he had back in the day. But Paul is not giving him any validity here. He's only quoting what he said to show the long-standing perverse reputation the Cretan culture had. Even Epimenides said, "The Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." The culture was so bad that the verb to cretize became a slang way of saying to lie, much like the slang verb to Corinthianize meant to commit immorality. So Crete was known as a lying society. This background perhaps explains why Paul in his introductory verses described God as the one who cannot lie. What a contrast. The Cretans were proverbial for lying in contrast to God who cannot lie. Thus, Paul quoted Epimenides to underscore what in general characterized the Cretan character and the culture. It was known as a place of liars, a place of unrestrained brutality like beasts, and a place of lazy, sensual gluttons. It was not a place of honor, for sure, but rather a place of proverbial badness. The point is, the culture sought to conform them to the image of the world, and that was not good. The false teachers catered more to the culture than to the life-changing transformation of authentic Christianity. The whole culture had a propensity for these vices, and therefore not only influenced the false teachers, but that influence was also now infiltrating the church as it was giving a voice to these false teachers. Verse 13, "This testimony is true. Therefore rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith." Paul affirms that the depiction of this cultural rot is essentially true. This is true. This is kind of the history and what characterizes the Cretan culture. However, the point is, this must not characterize true Christians. We can't say, "Oh yeah, well, we're saved by grace after all, so you know, yeah, we're not living, you know, we're living kind of like the Cretans live, but we believe after all." No. Christians are those who are regenerated. They've been changed and are in the process of being changed. And therefore, their lives are to be different. As Paul brought out in the salutation, the faith of the elect is that which accords with godliness. There's a reason he started out with that emphasis in the very first verse. The question is here, does this instruction, when he says, "Therefore rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith," does this, when he says rebuke them sharply, apply to the false teachers or to those being influenced by them? Certainly the mouths of the false teachers are to be silenced, as we saw in verse 11. But the remainder of verse 13, which says that they may be sound in the faith, would indicate that this rebuke is essentially addressed to true Christians and not to the false teachers who are not in the faith. The Christians are to be rebuked sharply to bring about correction so that they may shake themselves free from the influence of these deceivers who are upsetting entire households. The level of subversion here would not be taken care of by merely hinting at something or nice suggestions. There needed to be a radical correction brought about. The word sharply means to cut, as with a knife or an axe. They were to be reproved forcefully so as to nip heresy in the bud. It was to be cut off abruptly. The correction was to be decisive and firm, but the purpose was not vindictive, but rather restorative. It was to be the cut of a surgeon restoring health and not of a slasher who destroys. An elder must not be quick-tempered, verse 7, but there are times that a sharp rebuke is necessary for the good of all involved. There's a place for a sharp rebuke. When he says that they may be sound in the faith refers to the body of Christian truth that defined what true believers hold to. It refers to the true life-changing gospel of grace. It refers to the true gospel that properly holds to both the person and the work of Christ in a life-changing way, the faith. the body of Christian truth that we call the New Testament, as it ultimately came to be. It's just being given in these days. When it says sound, that they may be sound, sound means to be of good health or healthy. And the present tense indicates the concern is for the ongoing, continued good spiritual health of the people. They need sharp correction to bring them in healthy alignment with the faith. Sound doctrine is thus saith the Lord, in contrast to human ideas and the doctrines of men. Sound doctrine is the word of God rightly divided, the word rightly interpreted in context, in keeping with the whole counsel of God. I love these parting words from the Apostle Paul to Timothy. Preach the word. I read that almost every Sunday morning before I come to the pulpit, just to remind myself what my great assignment and accountability before God's going to be on Judgment Day. Preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. It's all about the word. Sound doctrine, the faith, is all about the word. It's about being faithful to God's revealed word. The issue is always about deception versus truth. This is a truth war. And God's word alone is spiritual truth. Anything else is empty talk and deception. These were empty talkers, talking about their own ideas. Verse 14, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. When he talks about Jewish fables, it refers to Jewish mythical teachings, perhaps such as the secret meaning of genealogies, or elaborate allegories, or teachings and legends based on apocryphal and extra-biblical literature. The exact nature of it is not certain because it's not spelled out. But it is true that fables, as used in the New Testament, is always in contrast to the Word of God. Some suggest this was really transitional to that which would become known as Gnosticism, full-blown Gnosticism in the second century. Kind of have the precursor to Gnostic thinking right here. Warren Wiersbe, David Cooper used to say, when plain sense of Scripture makes good sense, seek no other sense. There is no need to find deeper meanings to the plain teachings of the Word of God. Such an approach to the Bible enables a student to find anything he is looking for. That is true. Just go with the plain sense of the Scripture. And he says, well, I got some deeper stuff here. Well, okay, I'm listening, but I'm careful. Commandments of men is clearly legalism. And connected with Jewish fables, it has the nuance of Jewish legalism. Legalism says that a system of man-made rules and regulations is required either to achieve salvation or spiritual growth. You see, legalism is in opposition to grace. Legalism says grace is not really enough. In order to really be good, you have to do this or that man-made rule. And people love to play God. I mean, it's just depravity. People love to play God. They like to set the rules. And then they think everyone should follow their particular man-made rules. You see, legalism lives by man-made lists of do's and don'ts. And we kind of compare our lists. And if your list happens to compare with mine, you're spiritual. And if you don't follow the list, you're not spiritual. Thus, it undermines the truth of grace. There was a long list in the Old Testament. I mean, it was all about lists. I mean, you had 613 laws. I mean, it'd take a while to memorize that, wouldn't it? Probably at least a half a day. I mean, what a burden to even keep track of all of these rules, the do's and the don'ts. That was a heavy burden, as Peter says in Acts 15, that we were not able to bear. Praise the Lord for grace. From the next verse, it would seem that these commandments included ascetic prohibitions regarding ritual purifications involving what you could or could not eat. etc. Those from a Jewish background were particularly prone to this kind of legalism because of the lawish background of the Jews. And now that influence is coming into the church. David Gazeek, Christians from pagan backgrounds immediately knew they had to reject everything about their prior understanding about the gods. Yet Christians from Judaism had to take some things and leave others. And this is often more difficult. Consequently, Jewish legalism was prevalent. And we can see the influence of it even today. There are those that still think we have to keep the Sabbath. Although Colossians 2:16 plainly says otherwise. There are those who still seek to apply dietary regulations based on the Old Testament. Although Hebrews 13:9 says not to be led astray by strange teachings, and that it is good that the heart be established by grace and not with foods. In our day, there is a movement called Hebrew Roots, which has come to the fore. They teach that God's people today are still under the Mosaic covenant, and that to truly be spiritual, we need to get back to Hebrew roots. They seek to recover the original Jewishness of Christianity. Ordinances of the Mosaic covenant are to be a central part in the believer's lifestyle, including Sabbath keeping, celebrating the Jewish feasts, and keeping the Jewish dietary laws. A life that is pleasing to God, they say, must be a Torah observant walk. Wow. Talk about bringing us back under the bondage of the Old Covenant. The movement minimizes the New Testament, stresses the Old Testament. They wrongly teach that Gentile believers are now grafted in to the Mosaic covenant instead of into the blessing of the Abrahamic covenant. And that, my friends, is a colossal error. They fail to see that the church is neither Jew nor Gentile, but now in Christ, one new man. It's a whole new thing. Much legalism consistently has a tie back to the Old Testament in one fashion or another and does not properly understand grace. It does not rightly divide the Word of God, nor properly consider the whole counsel of God in rightly dividing the Word. When it says of these that they turn from the truth, who turn from the truth, this would indicate that they have been exposed to the truth, but that it never really stuck. After being exposed to the truth, they then turned away from it. Turn is in the middle voice, indicating these are people who turn themselves away from the truth. This is the stuff of apostasy. It is knowledgeable, willful, and defiant rejection of the truth. This defines apostasy. Paul consistently uses the truth to refer to gospel truth. For example, in verse 1 of Titus, the first chapter, he spoke of the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth. In 2 Corinthians 4:2, Paul speaks of sharing the gospel in terms of manifestation of the truth. In 2 Thessalonians 2:10, he speaks of those who will not be saved because they did not receive the love of the truth. In 1 Timothy 2:4, he said that God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. In 1 Timothy 6:5, he speaks of those destitute of the truth. And in 2 Timothy 2:25, he has the hope that people might come to repentance and so know the truth. Consistently, Paul uses the truth as shorthand to refer to the truth of the gospel. And so it is here as well in Titus 1:14. Those that have turned from the truth have turned from the gospel. They have turned from grace and gone after legalism. They have turned from the gospel of grace and gone the route of legalism. Verse 15. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. In the context of discussing Jewish legalism, many believe that external purification rituals are in view here. The point is, those cleansed by the blood of Jesus and under the new covenant are now pure before God. And for them, none of these legalistic standards are defiling. When it comes to Jewish asceticism, all things are pure for the believer. Note, let's start with our position in Christ. Acts 15, so God who knows the heart acknowledged them, talking about the Gentiles, by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. I mean, if you want purification, it starts with faith. And then 1 Timothy, forbidding to marry, he's talking about, legalism, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know, there it is, the truth. For every creature of God is good. They understand grace. They know the truth. Every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. You can eat whatever you want. You're not under these Jewish regulations. But in contrast to those who know the truth are those who are defiled and unbelieving. For them, nothing is pure. Even their mind, their thinking, and their conscience, their moral monitor are defiled. The mind relates to thinking and the conscience to discernment of what is right and wrong. Their whole moral constitution is corrupted and skewed. And they are not right before God. In their legalism, they are still defiled in their sin. We read back in the Old Testament, here's where you are as an unbeliever. But we are like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf. Our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. Edward Hinson, on commentary on this verse in Isaiah 64, says, the word unclean is a technical term utilized to describe legal impurity. The people were recognizing that because they had fallen short of God's standard, they were as those who were required to cry unclean. Like a leper had to cry in the Old Testament. Somebody get close. Unclean! I'm unclean! All of their right living amounted to filthy rags. Filthy rags refer to the menstrual periods of a woman. I mean, that's the language, the technical language there. Here these false teachers were bragging about how pure they were because of Jewish ritual purification. And Paul says, no, you're not. You are still defiled in your sins. To those who are unbelieving, nothing is pure. Their thoughts and their conscience are defiled. Through and through to the core, they are impure before God. I think C.S. Lewis had it essentially right when he said, of all bad men, religious bad men are the worst. In contrast, true believers could partake of anything. Eat anything you want. I mean, just do it with thanksgiving. Eat. You're not defiled. A footnote here. Verse 15 is not saying believers can do immoral things and not be defiled. Certainly there are all kinds of New Testament commands concerning keeping yourself unspotted from the world in terms of our walk. Again, we believe the context here relates specifically to Jewish legalism regarding diet and purification rites. David Gazik says, of course, Paul does not mean that obvious sinful things like pornography, illicit drugs, and the like are pure. Paul has in mind those things which are permitted by Scripture but forbidden by legalists in a mistaken attempt to earn favor with God. Jesus taught, quote, not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a man. Those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile a man. Jesus had to forcefully impress upon Peter in Acts chapter 10 that the ceremonial distinctions of the Old Testament no longer applied. True inner purity lies not in adherence to non-moral external rites and regulations, but rather is based on the cleansing blood of Jesus, the cleansing bath of regeneration that Paul will talk about as we get into chapter 3. Not by works of righteousness, not by what we do, not by the right things that we do, which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing, the cleansing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. It's not, no water in that verse, by the way. This is spiritual cleansing related to the Holy Spirit. Verse 16. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, disqualified for every good work. Oh, they were professors. Yeah, they were professors. They profess to know God. We know God. But in works, they deny him. Their profession and their works didn't match. They were those of whom we could say, your talk talks and your walk walks, but your walk don't walk like your talk talks. Do you know what the Bible calls a person whose profession is totally inconsistent with their works? Do you know what the Bible term for that is? A liar. Well, yeah. A Cretan. A liar. And this is what John says. He who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar. The truth is not in him. By the way, John wrote the book of Revelation too, as far as the human instrument. And he says in 21:8, cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderous, sexually immoral, sorcerers and idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Who's a liar, John? Well, a liar is one, I think John specifically has those who claim to be Christian, and they're not. They have a life of total inconsistency, an unchanged life. But I know him. You don't have to really have a changed life. A person can claim to know God all they want, but if their works deny him, they're not saved. Jesus said, many, here's that word again, many will say, Lord, Lord, on judgment day, only to have him say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. They profess Lord, but practice lawlessness because they really don't know Jesus as Lord. Jesus said people would be known by their fruits. Their works deny him, as they are abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. I mean, there's a consistency to these people's lives. It's a negative consistency. Abominable refers to that which is detestable, abhorrent, disgusting, or extremely bad. A form of this word abominable was used by Jesus to describe the Antichrist in Matthew 24:15. And we just had it up here in Revelation 21:27. John said that no one who practices abomination shall enter into the New Jerusalem, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Disobedience defines these false teachers. In Ephesians 2:2, Paul defined the lost as the sons of disobedience. By the way, Paul says, you know, here's where we were. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient. Oh, we used to be there too. Deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. That characterized our lives. Rebels. Disobedient rebels. And then he says, such people are disqualified for every good work. The word disqualified means to be unqualified upon examination. You flunk the test. It is to be found worthless and therefore rejected. This is the equivalent of Isaiah 64:6 in the Old Testament, as they are rejected for every good work. They are good for nothing before God. It's not like, well, son, they're doing some good things before. No, good for nothing. Disqualified for every good work. This last phrase concerning good work is significant in Titus. You see, a major premise in the book is that true faith must work. Thus, this verse is called the hinge verse in the book. A key issue identified here is that false teachers claim that what a person believes and how they live are not necessarily related. They claim that one could know God and yet live godlessly. But from the very first verse in the book, Paul sets out to refute this, saying the faith of the elect acknowledges the truth in accordance with godliness. Verse 1. Here in verse 16, he flat out shows that those whose profession and practice do not match do not know God. And in the two creedal statements that follow, in 2:11 through 14 and 3:4 through 7, both show that out of salvation comes good works. In effect, a key point in the entire book is to show that out of true salvation comes forth changed lives and good works. Now, he is careful to show we are not saved by good works, but rather good works are the fruit of a true saving faith, the fruit of true regeneration. False teachers defy this in doctrine and in practice. Now, elders have a special responsibility to guard the flock and protect the flock from false teachers and heresy, especially as emphasized in this context against a, what I call, lordless gospel that says knowing God does not necessarily mean that it will show in your life. Elders are especially accountable before God to refute the lordless gospel teachers, to defend the faith and protect the flock. Charles Spurgeon said, "An unwatchful church will soon become an unholy church. A church which does not carefully guard the truth as it is in Jesus will become an unsound church and consequently a degenerate church." And again, Spurgeon said, "A godly minister once said of a certain preacher, 'I would not permit such a man to enter my pulpit. I am as jealous of my pulpit as of my bed.'" And Spurgeon said, "I do not think he was too rigid. We should guard ourselves against compromising the truth of God by association with those who do not hold it." And finally, MacArthur, in the book, The Truth War, and by the way, he wrote this some years back, as you will see from the context here, but he says here in that book, "Western society, by and large, does not have the will or the inclination to construct boundaries for its own self-defense. Years after the terror of war supposedly got serious, America's borders are still basically open to all comers." Some are working to change that. He continues, "The evangelical movement has been similarly naive. Spiritual terrorists are plotting the destruction of the church. Scripture expressly warns us about this. Yet evangelicals in recent decades have done very little to restrain apostates or expose them. False teachers are not stopped at the border anymore. May God help us to be a discerning church that will earnestly contend for the faith. May we as elders at Southview be faithful in guarding the flock. It is on our shoulders. It's all about the purity of the word and the good of the flock for the glory of God." Let's stand and have our concluding song.